Philippians chapter 2 for our sermon text today, 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text for our sermon today. Our Father and our God, we thank you. You have called each and every one of us individually into your kingdom. And now corporately we worship you. And now we are about to hear from your sacred scripture in the form of a sermon. And God, we're so grateful that we can hear these words and understand them clearly. Give us clarity. Give us wisdom as we seek you now in illumination. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. So in this text of Scripture, we're going to see that the humble Christ, and we'll talk about a few things before we get there, and if you were to turn in the back of your hymnals before we get started today, and if you would, I'll give you the page number exactly so you can follow along. It's going to be 859 when we get to it, 859, which is chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession. And when we get to that, we'll take a look at a couple things before we get to the text itself this morning. And I will explain in detail why we will look at those things. But when we talk about the humility of Jesus Christ and his humbling himself, we're talking about the two states of Christ. Now in this text, in these verses in chapter 2 of Philippians, we'll start and focus primarily on 5 through 8, but there's a lot there and we won't be able to unpack it all today, yet we want to have an understanding of what the two states of Christ are. So in theology proper, when you hear the language, the two states of Christ, there's the humble Christ, that is the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and then you'll see press on through 9 and 10, you see the exaltation of Christ. And so those are the two states of Christ. And that's very important that we understand that because Christ was humbled. He humbled himself to become a man. The very thing that he created, he became because he is God, second person of the Trinity. And so this is very much part of what we need to understand as Christians. And so if we just briefly go through the first few verses before we get to verse 5, with some help, of course, from the Westminster, and then, of course, the Belgic that we're going to look at, is that, therefore, and this is verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, Paul's exhorting the church at Philippi, which means he's exhorting us, the church of Leroy right now in the basement of this wonderful home, to have one mind. Now, that one mind is Christ's mind. So we don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be, you know, scattered around in our thinking. We want to be in one accord. It's very important that the body of Christ dwells together in harmony. So to be of one mind. And then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's a very quick sin to fall into, isn't it? To be selfish, to be thinking about yourself and not others. We can cave back in on ourselves very quickly. And Paul knows all about this, so he brings it to their attention. Ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What's Paul talking about? And I can't get into all this in detail today, but Paul is telling them that you cannot not esteem others higher than yourselves. That is the call of the Christians, because that is the mind of Christ. The very Son of God that we're going to look at closer in a little bit humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. This is the Son of God. If the Son of God did it, and he did, then he simply is calling us to do the same. Humble ourselves. That is our state as Christians, to live in humility. For God gives grace, what? To the humble, yet he resists the proud. Very clear, right? There's no wiggle room there for anyone to contemplate something else, although people would like to say, well, I can still. No, you can't. You have to be humble. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So service to one another, humbling ourselves, loving one another above our own selves. And that is what we need to be as Christians. Now, what he does then is he moves on to verse 5. He says this very, very important proposition from the sacred scriptures. He says, the Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very weighty, pregnant statement. Why is it? Because he's telling us to have the mind of Christ. And the only way that you can have the mind of Christ is if you know Jesus Christ. And that is, Jesus is the Word. And if you study and know the Word, you know Christ. You also know Christ by the Gospels. We also know Christ by every word of Scripture because he's the Word. So the only way to have this mind is to get to know Jesus Christ. So what's the goal of the Christian? Know more of Christ every day. Know more of your Savior every day. That's the call to the Christian. Have this mind in you. It's not some abstract thing that we can't really attain or reach to. We can. We have the Scriptures. And so we read them. We study them. We preach them. And then verse 6 says, who being, this is Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here is the humiliation of Christ, mentioned in Philippians here, of what he did, how he lowered himself, that is, became a man. A real man, not kind of a man, as we're going to see. He has all these things. He was really fully man. He had a soul, yet he was fully God at the same time. And this deals with the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity. All at the same time, Jesus Christ was God and man at the same time, and still remains to be that as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so as I said, there has to be a reason, or I haven't said it yet, there has to be a reason when we look at texts like this, we want to understand or be able to explain to someone, if they ask us the question, why this hope is in us, but why the humble Christ? Why the Son of God entering into the womb of Mary by incarnation? Why Jesus? And why Jesus is because of the fall. Because man broke the covenant. That is, Adam and Eve destroyed everything by falling. And that fall was great. It was far-reaching. All of Adam's posterity have fallen with him. That's why we practice and believe in what? Original sin. All of us are born into sin. We are conceived in sin. We come out of our mother's womb spewing lies. We are depraved from conception. So listen, don't buy into or don't listen to people who say little babies are innocent until they become a certain age. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That isn't true. Little babies are sinners. We're born sinners. Those who practice in evangelical churches, and I wouldn't call them evangelical if they teach this kind of stuff, they believe that little babies are innocent until an age of accountability. That just is not biblical. We either are conceived in sin, we come out of our mother's womb spewing lies, or we don't. We're not protected, that is, Or we're not in the shell of a cocoon of some sort of protection that we don't sin until we become 12 or 13 years old. That's ridiculous. That has nothing to do with the Bible. That's a hopeful thinking of man. That's a horizontal thinking. That has nothing to do with vertical relationship with the Holy God who says otherwise in His Word. So why the humiliation? Why the humble Christ? Now let's look at the law of God just briefly here. And we're only going to look at the first four sections, and I'm going to read through them fairly quickly, but just to make a couple points, and then we'll move on into the Belgic, which you have, and we'll look at these things today as we think about why Jesus Christ. It's very important that we understand this. And you look at, in this, on 859, of the law of God, and you look at section 1, and it says this: God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, listen closely, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Now, God gave Adam and Eve the covenant of works, which was to keep the garden, keep everything in order, to do the work that He called him to do. But this covenant was given to all of His posterity. That's all of us. That's all of mankind. To be obedient and promised life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. And we see what happened when they breached it, when they fell. The second section says, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. So just because Adam fell, our federal head fell, didn't mean the law disappeared. That is, God's law didn't just say, okay, I'm done with that law, now I got to move on to another plan. No, that law was still intact, calling him to be perpetually obedient to it. He didn't lift that and abrogate it. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments, and we are familiar with this, and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty towards man, to man. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, you have what God requires, and then what God has told us to do for man, or to each other. And very quickly, section 3, besides this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? The ceremonial laws have completely been abrogated because Christ fulfilled that promise. Christ fulfilled Genesis 3:15 in its final, what? At the cross. His humility, which was already all the way to the point of death on the cross, He's now fulfilled that. So no longer are the ceremonial laws intact. They've been abrogated, done away with. But what we have to make the distinction, so we are very clear in our understanding, and also to those who don't understand what is being taught here by the divines and sacred scripture we're looking at today, is that the moral law has not been abrogated. The Ten Commandments are still intact, still binding, still causing us to have a rudder on how to act and treat and know God. But yet those ceremonial laws which pointed to Christ are now done away with. When Jesus said it's finished, what happened to that veil entering into the temple? Tore in two. It was tore in two. And I like to make the point, and other teachers I'm sure do too, is that the veil was not like a little thin curtain. This was a very massive curtain wall. And to have that just ripped in two by the power of God is an amazing event in itself. And that's just one picture of what happened at the death of Jesus Christ. People came out of their graves. It was a powerful, great day when Jesus Christ died. And we need to understand that. And somebody says, well, why are you going through all that? To point out that because of this, what Adam and Eve did, Jesus had to humble Himself. This is why the sequence of things has taken place. And then just section 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, who, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may be required. Again, they have been abrogated in the ceremonial, even the civil that we see in the text of Scripture there. So then it's very important, as we look at the context of what we're looking at in Philippians today, that we are dealing with, and we need to just be very careful, because we want to understand who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. And this direct response of the gospel given in Genesis 3:15 is now fulfilled in Christ, because He came and humbled Himself. Scripture gives the warning that we must participate actively in His humiliation, or we will never participate in His exaltation. Now, what does that mean? That means that if we don't humble ourselves in this life, as we call ourselves Christians, remember, we profess Christ as our Savior and Lord, and if we profess Him, we possess Him. Being possessed by Christ is different than just saying, I profess Him and don't do anything about it. But because we are professors in Jesus Christ, and because we have Him as our Savior and Lord, we are to actively participate in His humiliation, which means we are to humble ourselves at all times, having this mind in you, the mind of Christ. Because if we don't do that, it would be a sure-tell sign that maybe we're not a Christian. If you have no desire to humble yourself before a holy God, that would be an odd position to be in if you claim to know Christ. To refuse to humble yourself continually before a holy God? How does that make any logical sense? It doesn't. But we have to participate in His humiliation, because now, just as Christ, we are now being humiliated. We are in our humble state, and we will not be exalted, that is, into the heavenlies until we die or Christ comes back. And when that takes place, we will have our new bodies in exaltation, not as the Lord, but as the people of God receiving our new bodies in heaven for eternity, where there will be no stoppage of blessedness, no stoppage of pure, perfect eternity, heaven with God forever. And so we need to be very clear on that. Now, another point I gave you the Belgic to look at, so I'm going to read through this fairly quickly to make the point that it gives us here, but it's dealing with the incarnation of Christ. And it says this, and it says, we confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which He made to the fathers by the mouth of His prophets, when He sent into the world at the time appointed by Him, God appointed the time, His own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon Himself the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin accepted. And now I want you to point that out, because he's going to say this at the end of this particular section, this article from the Belgic. He says here, who took upon Him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin accepted. Christ could not be a sinner. He couldn't sin. Somebody says, well, He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Yes, He was. But what was Christ's attack back at Satan? He used the Word of God. And so, sin accepted, that's the difference between Christ and us. That's why He's the Lord and we're not. And so, he could have infirmities, He could feel pain if he bumped into something, but yet at the same time, He never sinned. You and I may bump into something and use an improper form of language because the pain is so severe. Christ never did anything like that. He was perfect. He was perfect. And so we need to understand how quickly we can sin, bumping our heads unexpectedly, bumping into something unexpectedly. We can say some pretty bizarre things. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. Christ was a real man, as we mentioned before. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Us, our bodies, our souls. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David, after the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham. You recall Abraham as the father of faith. It was promised to Abraham that as he was promised by God, go outside the tent, look up to the stars. All those stars you're looking at, Abraham, will be the descendants of your faith. Another place it says, look to the sands of the sea. All the sand that you see will be your descendants. It will be gathered up into the kingdom of God. Since he took on him the seed of Abraham and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. There it is again. So that in truth, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. So Jesus Christ, this humble Christ, was God with us, walking around in the form of a man. That's our Savior. And he fulfilled all this according to the prophets and according to what God promised back in the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. Now, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we talked about it a little bit already, but let me just back up for a minute. Why go through all that again to make the point? We have to understand that if we cannot explain to those who are either talking to us about our faith or talking to one another about our faith, we can't understand anything if we don't understand the fall of man. One theologian put it like this: if you don't understand the fall, you don't know anything at all. Because you don't even know what you're saved from. Dr. Sproul's little book he wrote many years ago now, Saved from What? What are we saved from? Some people will say sin. Some people will say hell. And those two are benefits of being saved. But what are we saved from? The wrath of God. Because the curse of God is upon every man after the fall. And cursed is everyone who is born. So that curse, that wrath of God which is upon every man, we are saved from that. And Christ made a satisfactory atonement for us so that we would no longer be under that wrath, but under the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're saved from. Because if you're under the wrath of God, you are going to hell. You are going to spend eternity in hell if you're not one of the elect. That's what we're saved from. So why do we go through all this to explain now? Why would Christ come in the form of a man out of obedience to God? And I take time to go into the covenant of redemption. We're going to talk about that another time because it's very important that we understand that in soteriology proper. But today we're going to just make a comment on verse 5 and move on fairly quickly, I believe. This is where Paul, that is in verse 5, continues to show us the command to follow the example of our anointed Savior. To be sure, there is an area that we cannot be like Christ. Listen closely. That would be, of course, that we cannot copy His redemptive acts. We don't save ourselves. We don't become little saviors and say, I'm going to take care of this part. No, we can't be like Christ like that. One of the things I don't like about the old bracelets that came out back in the 90s or whenever it was, the WWJD or whatever it was, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus, what do you mean what would Jesus do? He'd do everything perfectly. We can't do anything perfectly. Okay? These little antidotes in a culture that thinks they have these little quips, that doesn't work. What would Jesus do? Well, what would he do? He would do everything perfectly. He'd tell everybody the truth all the time. We can't do that. We're not Christ. We can't be like Christ in that capacity. We're called to be perfect, but just like every one of us knows, we fall short within 5 minutes. We fall short. We cannot suffer and die vicariously. We can't go to the cross. None of us could do that. None of us are perfect to do that. He had to be perfect. It was he alone, that was able to satisfy the divine justice of God and bring his people to glory. And it is with the help of God that we can copy, now, we can copy the spirit that was basic to these acts. That is the acts of Christ. Now we can learn from the humbled Christ. Be like Christ. Feed. Clothe. House people that are poor. Do the things of which he's called us to do. So then the basic thrust of this verse is that we are to have the mind of Christ. Now, in verse 7, in verse 6 and 7, we hear this. We hear, who being in the form of God. Now, listen closely, Christians. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And then verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now, I want you to emphasize that in this translation I'm reading from, the language is, but made himself of no reputation. That is, the second person in the Godhead, the Son of the living God, he made himself of no reputation. God the Son made himself of no reputation. He did that. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's humility. That's humiliation, the highest form. And that's why this is the state of Christ we need to understand. We must be careful, dear ones, not to fall into the error of holding to Christ emptying himself to mean that he no longer was God. And I'll explain a little more of the heretical teachings about that. He didn't empty himself where his divinity disappeared and no longer was divine on earth. But just a man? No, he was divine and God-man. Remember, we talked about this. The Council of Chalcedon 4:5:1 declares truly that God was man and God was, or Jesus was man and God all at the same time without any confusion. Because there were those who said, no, he emptied his divinity. He was only a man. Some people have even done worse teachings. He was a ghost. He couldn't, but there's different theories on this. But there's one that's true, and it's the one that Paul gives us. So, but what did he give up? The giving up deals with the pre-incarnate Christ. It deals with humiliation. To be placed in the womb of a woman named Mary was humiliation. He never ceased to be the possessor of the divine nature. In other words, he didn't empty himself of his Godhead. The text reads as follows. Christ Jesus, though existing in the form of God, did not count his existence in a manner equal to God, something to cling to, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. Yes, he was human like you and I, but he was divine, not like you and I. This you have to understand. You have to come to clarity on this. The Greek gives us a bit of insight into this text and humiliation of Christ, where we understand that the Greek word for emptying is of non-effect, of no reputation, to be in vain, to be void of the thing which you rightly have. This word is used in the New Testament 5 times, and as a common Greek has more than one meaning. Make of none effect, make of no reputation. This is what Christ did for us. Now, there is a heretical teaching that teaches in the kenosis theory, which tells us that he did empty himself of his divinity. Now, that's a heresy. And many people believe this. Many people believe that Jesus was not the God-man, which is a blasphemous statement. Yet, they believe he emptied himself and then he got it back at the ascension. In other words, he gave up his divinity and then regained it. Well, how can God stop being God? He can't. Jesus is God, and therefore he cannot give up his own divinity. It's impossible. It's really ridiculous when you know who God is and the Godhead is. Calvin put it like this. He said, emptied himself, This emptying is the same as the abasement, as to which we shall see afterwards. The expression, however, is used more emphatically to mean, listen closely, being brought to nothing. Christ indeed could not divest himself of the Godhead. See, Calvin's telling us that he could not divest himself of the Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men. He did it. Christ did it. Lessening it, but by concealing it. He did not regard his high position to be something that would keep him from coming to save men. In other words, he wasn't so high up that he wouldn't do the very thing God and the Godhead decided to do before the foundations of the world. This could not be stopped. A decree of God cannot be stopped. And we know from the scriptures that before the foundations of the world, that God killed his only begotten Son. This had to happen. This could not have happened. The fall was decreed by God. And therefore, this all was set in place by God in his perfect mind. This is humiliation when you are treated beneath the status that you rightly deserve. And Christ deserved to be worshipped on earth. He deserved to be praised and honored, but he wasn't. And there is a difference between just being embarrassed and truly being humiliated. Someone might laugh at you for some reason. We've had people laugh at us. I'm going to assume we've all been through this. But this is not humiliation, it's embarrassment. Another example, it may occur that we would be introduced at a meeting or function. And all of us have been through something like this, I would think. We've been introduced as a novice of sorts, or some a newcomer to whatever is at hand, but we know that we are not. In other words, we know the person just blew it introducing us. Because we become puffed up, our pride starts to take control, the peacock feathers are out. Wait a minute, you just introduced me as a novice. Wait a minute, hey, hold on, I know everything. I don't like that. What do you mean saying that out loud? And our mind starts screaming within us, saying, no, that's not true about me. Look at me, look at me, look at me. This is not true of me. I am this or that. You see the problem with us? A simple mistake by someone introducing us at a new function or wherever it may be, a work-related, whatever it is, as a novice, ticks us off. Because that's, I'm better, I'm bigger. The Christian, however, must do as Christ did, and that is humble ourselves, because we want the glory. We want the glory. We want to be introduced correctly. He has so much knowledge. He's an unbelievable human. Well, that's not humility. And then pride. Pride is a never-ending thing. Do you know pride is such a serious problem in our hearts? It's a prideful thing to be in a workplace. It's a prideful thing to be anywhere where you think you deserve all sorts of accolades. For what? To be satisfied with a simple paycheck is all we need. We don't need all sorts of accolades. Christ emptied himself as his glory and honor. Our Savior became a man. That's humiliation. And we're to follow in those footsteps. In verse 8 then, we see, "...and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ humbled himself even unto death. Yes, even the death on the cross. The people of his day did not recognize him for who he was. No, they saw him as another human being. They did not recognize his deity. They did not know him. And furthermore, they hated him for saying who he was. In other words, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, we see very clearly that they hated him. They hated the light. They loved the darkness more than the light. He came to his own and they rejected him. And it tells us he was despised and rejected. In Isaiah 53. But even in his being reviled, he did not revile again, but he humbled himself. Do you see the humble Christ? With scourges and with the open hand in form of the fulfillment of this prophecy, if you just look with me very quickly at Luke chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke chapter 18. We see a very wonderful statement of Christ being humbled. In chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, and we look at verse 31. In verse 31 of the Gospel of Luke, we hear this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And then he says in verse 32, "For he will be delivered," that is, he's talking about himself, "for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." And then 33, 34, "They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." But now we know what he's talking about, because on this side of this statement, as we look into the scriptures, we understand that he's talking about himself, and they soon would know what he was talking about. But there it is. "They will scourge him and kill him and the third day." And then they also mock him and insult it and spit upon him. That's humiliation. They plucked his beard out of his face. And they spit upon Jesus Christ. They treated him like a piece of garbage. That's our Savior. That's our humble Christ. So then we see here, to pluck the hair is the highest insult that can be offered. To pluck the hair out of someone's face implies then a voluntary nature of his sufferings. His example corresponds, it implies a voluntary suffering because he didn't do anything about it. But all of us know that he said, "I could call tens of thousands of angels down right now and take care of this problem. But guess what? I'm not going to, because I'm in a state of humiliation. I'm doing this so I can save all of the people I came to save." His example corresponded to this precept. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." To spit in another's presence is an insult in the East. That is much more on one. Most of all in the face. To spit on someone's face is a very insulting thing to do. Yet they spit on Christ. If you picture that, these people, these pigs, spitting in the face of another person, no matter what they did. But yet this is the Son of God being spit upon in humiliation. Christ, from the very beginning of his incarnation, bowed himself under the yoke. In other words, at that moment when Christ was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he placed himself under this yoke that would lead to the cross. It would lead to the fulfillment of God's promise that he would save us through him. And we now see the meaning of it. "And became obedient," that is, to God the Father, as verse 9 indicates. "His obedience knew no bounds, even to the extent of death." His obedience was that which was kept even in the face of death. This is what's called the active obedience of Christ. He actively obeyed the Word of God, which commanded him to fulfill the promise. He kept his own word. He kept his own word. "This death that we speak of was of great pain." And listen closely, the condemned person would have to carry his own cross outside the gate. In the Roman system, when someone was called to die on the cross, that condemned person would have to carry his own cross outside the gate. Cicero, in a historical statement, says that this type of torture and death was considered to be the death of a slave. Keep in mind, we are still referring to the Christ, the Son of the living God here. He also said that the cry was, let the name, the very name of the cross be far removed not only from the Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes and ears. In other words, they didn't want to think about how terrible it was to die on the cross. They didn't want to think about it. That's how horrific to die on a cross was. And yet Jesus went to it willfully. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He went to do what he was called to do. That's humiliation. And the underlying thought then is this, of these verses, is that Christ Jesus humbled himself so very deeply, you, the Philippians, us, the Church of Jesus Christ, we can do our best constantly by humbling ourselves in a small way compared to what he did. And this is the call to all Christians throughout the world. And so Christians, Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death. But after this humiliation, verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now this is the state of Christ. He is in exaltation. Christ will never be humiliated again. Christ will never come and do this again. One time he had to come. One time he hung on the cross. It's not going to happen again. One sacrifice for all times, our humble Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But now God has also highly exalted him and given them the name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, he is exalted. Everyone will say Jesus is Lord, whether you're a Christian or not. And believe me, there will be those at his coming and those who die that will bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even though it doesn't lead them into eternity, it leads them into hell. But they'll know he's the Savior. And they'll know he's the Lord. So now, becoming low and obedient to the very call, now he is exalted. And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for us as our high mediator and our priest in the heavenlies. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's our humble Savior. And we need to understand this with clarity. We need to study it. We need to get to know who Jesus Christ is. Read of the mediator in the Westminster Confession. Read of the mediator. That is, it's going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Read of the mediator in the larger catechism. It's going to tell you about who Jesus Christ is. It's going to talk about his name, his office, prophet, priest, and king. So then what is the call of the Christian before we close? What is the call for us? To humble ourselves before the living God all the time. Let me ask you a simple question. Is there ever a time during the day when you don't need to humble yourself? No. But our problem is we still sin. And so we find these little pockets during the day where we take a break or lift our guard. And we sin. And that's why we confess our sins. We confess our sins because we acknowledge we still fall short. Yes, the weight of the law is upon all of us to do it perfectly. But Christians, we never do. But yet that weight is on us to be perfect. What did Jesus say? Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as he is holy. That's the call. So our goal is to be holy. Our goal is to be perfect. And we can keep the Word of God. We can. And we have to work hard at how to escape those temptations that come so easily into our minds and we drift off and do them very quickly. So we have to lay hold of Jesus Christ. He is our deliverer, by the way. He's caused us to be able to do this now because of regeneration. Let us thank God for what he did for us, how he humbled himself for us. He gave himself for us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Those he would gather up in time, the elect, are saved because of our humble Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for calling us to worship you in spirit and truth today. We are so grateful, Father, for all that you've given us. And we do pray, Father, that as you continue to give us these truths, as we study further in the mediatorial reign of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have the mind of Christ in us. We ask for wisdom to understand clearly. Humble us, Lord. Cause us to be those humble people called in Scripture. You give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. And pride certainly should not be named among us as Christians. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.